Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Well, after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with 2 bags of gold also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and I hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvested where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seeds. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever he has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God.
It's anybody's guess what's going to happen any day. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, God, our Lord and Savior. Amen. There are many passages in Scripture that are very easy to misuse, passages that can support nearly any stance, no matter how terrible that stance might be. Turn to parts of the Old Testament and you can find passages that lay out specific instructions for how to carry out a holy war. Look to the books of Paul, or the letters of Paul, and you can find passages that talk about how women should be subservient to men and women should never have any place of leadership in the church. This is why when it comes to Scripture, we should always approach it with an eye for creativity, but also an attention to context. Understanding the message that's being promoted, even if the words don't live up to our modern sensibilities. Today's passage isn't nearly as terrible as some of the things that we find in other parts of Scripture, but it is a parable that's been used to promote a sort of prosperity gospel, the idea that God blesses those who have the most with more, and if you have less, it's because God has blessed you less. It's a vision where the structure of society is exactly as God wants it to be, with the most blessed on top and the cursed on the bottom. This view promotes the idea that those on the bottom just need to be more faithful. They need to give more so that their seeds of faith will pay off, and they will be blessed in the form of material things. What this has often meant for the poorest is that they're the ones who get taken advantage of as they end up falling into the trap that if they just give more, then God will give them riches beyond measure. Which isn't really what Jesus had in mind when he presented this parable to his disciples. And that message can be found easiest in Jesus' words at the end of this passage. To all those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance, but from those who have nothing, even that will be taken away. It sounds, when we read it through the lens of gaining, that Jesus is telling his disciples that those who have more will be given more, and those who have less will lose even that, which is at best problematic. There are many instances throughout the parables when Jesus is subverting expectations or even offering a parable that can be read in more ways than one. You may have heard this parable taught or preached on in a way that emphasizes the use of the word talents, which is another word that's used in place of the bags of gold, where the things that are gifted to us, the abilities that we have available to us, that if you have talent, and it's always a pun, then you should use it to do as much as you can, most often for the church. And if you have less talent, you should still use it. And I do believe that reading has value, and it's probably closer to the main point of the sermon today than I intended it to be, but this is a lesson that can easily be used in a way that suggests that we should all work ourselves to death. That we should push ourselves past the point of what anyone can reasonably expect it to do. Often this passage has been used even by well-meaning people in ways that take advantage of those who seek to do good, to the point that it promotes burnout, to the point that it promotes this idea of toxic activism, using people as long as you can, as hardly as you can, and then discarding them when they no longer have value. So that's not the direction I want to take this sermon. So where is the direction I want to take it? And to say that, I want to consider something that's been pressing on my mind for the past week or so. And that begins with a different reading of the workers. There's an argument to be made that the master in this story is not the harsh and violent man his servant believes him to be, but rather the fear the servant shows his master is unwarranted, and it is that fear which is the problem, not the inaction. When we look at this parable, when we look at the servant, and we find what he and the other servants have been entrusted with, we find that the man who dug a hole and buried the talent that his master had given him wasn't really doing anything wrong. He was safeguarding his master's possessions. He was being smart with what he'd been given. There are other parables where the idea of squirreling something away like this can be seen as a good thing. So why in this instance is it a problem? Well, at the end of the parable, we find the reason. When the servant comes to his master to present what he'd been entrusted to watch over, he tells his master that he was afraid. "Master, I know that you are a harsh man. You reap where you do not sow. You gather where you do not scatter seed. And so I was afraid, and I went, and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours." This is what the servant believes, but is this the truth of the situation? Is the master truly the harsh man, or is the servant merely mistaken? We only have this servant's word to go on, and so we have to ask, is this servant a reliable narrator? To put this into our own context, to see it through our own eyes, let's consider. If I go on vacation, if I go on a trip, and I entrust something that I own to someone while I'm away, if I have someone watch my dogs while I'm on vacation, I do not expect to find anything more when I return than my dogs safe and sound. If someone borrows of something of mine and returns it to me, I don't expect it to return better than it was borrowed. I simply expect it to be returned in the same condition. If I lend someone money, I don't expect it back with interest, especially if the person I'm lending it to is quite literally just holding on to it. And so if I come home and I learn that in my absence someone has mistreated what I've lent them or entrusted them to watch, then I'm going to be upset. If I get someone to watch my dogs and I come home and find them flea-ridden and malnourished, I'm not going to be happy. But what's worse, if I come home and find them flea-ridden and malnourished and then learn the reason that they're flea-ridden and malnourished is because the person watching them was so afraid of doing what they were supposed to do wrongly that in turn they didn't do anything at all, then I might be a little angrier. I'm going to be mad not only because of what they've done or haven't done to my dogs. I'm going to be mad because they misjudged me in such a terrible way. I'm going to be mad because they thought that doing nothing so that I didn't become angry was better than doing something, even if that thing was wrong. Did the master in this parable actually expect anything of his servants, or were those who were acting simply going above and beyond what was expected of them? Was the servant who buried the talent in the field chastised because he hid it, or was he chastised because of how terribly he had misjudged his master? It is common enough in our time to believe that God is this sort of wrathful master, just waiting for us to mess up, just waiting for us to get it wrong, just waiting for us to bury our talent in the field out of fear, just waiting to throw us into that outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But is that the God we find when we look to the person of Jesus? I've said this before. Are we so conditioned to expect a God of wrath that we miss the Prince of Peace? When the servant tells his master that he was afraid, the master is rightfully upset. Did you know, that I reap where I don't sow and gather where I do not scatter? Well, if that was your image of me, then you ought to have invested the money. Then, at least, I would have gotten it back with interest. Then, at least, something useful would come from this. Then, at least, someone more reliable could have held on to it. There are many things in this world that we are told so often to fear. God should not be one of them. If God is the master in this parable, then it would appear that the great flaw of the servant was that he placed an undue amount of fear on his master. He was so afraid of getting it wrong that it became a self-fulfilling prophecy. He was so afraid of not doing the right thing, not saying the right thing, not getting everything right, that he ended up doing nothing. And that doing nothing was the problem. Or that doing nothing was not the problem, the reason that nothing was getting done was the problem. So one of my favorite quotes is a very silly quote, but it's one that feels relevant in this moment. Being sort of bad at something is the first step towards being sort of good at something. I think we struggle with this parable because of the language and how it does not translate well into English. The word used to refer to the servants in this passage is sometimes translated as the word slave, sometimes translated as the word bondsman, sometimes translated as the word servant, and these words don't really work in our modern world for obvious reasons. The better word in this situation would be apprentice, as in master and apprentice. In this period, those who sought to learn a skill or a trade would all but sell themselves into service to a tradesman. In other words, the men being granted the various talents in this story were being gifted things that they could use to better manage the master's business while he was away. So think of something you love to do. A hobby, an activity. Was it something you were always good at? Were you always of the same skill as you are now? You had to try and you had to fail. You had to attempt to do something. You had to allow yourself to fail. No one is going to be good at something the first time, and if they are, it's going to spell disaster later on when they try something and they're not immediately good at it. When I began blacksmithing, I didn't have the faintest idea of what I was doing. When I began as a pastor, I had such a case of imposter syndrome that I barely even knew what to do. When Ellen began working with horses, she'll be all too happy to tell you the messes up that she made there. Many of us in this room were teachers in one form or another, and if we look back to our first year of teaching, the exasperated sigh says enough. When the two of us, Ellen and myself, began processing the deer I got this past week, we were very much learning or relearning as we went. We have to allow ourselves to fail so that through our failure, we can improve. The biggest takeaway in this vision of the parable is this: do not be afraid. Fear is what stifles creativity. Fear is what creates divide. Fear is what leads to things stagnating and often becoming worse. It is only when we try new things with the full expectation that we might fail that we can hope to eventually succeed. Can we say for sure what the master in this parable would have done if the servant had tried and failed to increase the talents that he'd been entrusted with? No, but I'm willing to guess that the master in this parable, if he is indeed meant to be God, would have been patient, would have been kind, would have been forgiving. Because when it comes to attempting and learning to do something better, failure is better than nothing. Especially when what is invested in is a manageable loss. When we consider the servants in these stories as apprentices to some craft, as students, as trainees, we then ask, do you give the person who has never done something before or who is brand new at something the best materials to work with, or do you give them something you can afford to lose? When I teach someone how to blacksmith, I don't give them the best material. I don't give them the best metal, the best hammer, the best tongs. I give them scrap. I give them a railroad spike. I give them a hammer I can afford to lose. I give them tongs I'm not really connected to. I put them on an anvil that can take a few extra misses. If the servant who had been given this one talent had lost that one talent, then the loss would have been manageable. The servant who had been given two would easily cover that one that was lost, and the one who'd been given five, even more so. The loss of the one talent was a calculated risk that would ultimately benefit both the one who lost it and the master himself. How many things has this church attempted and failed over the years? Now, were those failures the end of the story? or were those failures things that benefited us? Were we able to take our hits and then get up and keep going? No failure is pointless as long as you're willing to learn and as long as you're willing to keep going. Failure is not failure. Failure is only failure when it causes us to stop, when it causes us to quit. This church is a church of failures. And I mean that in the best way. Because it means we get up and we keep going. Failure is success when we keep trying. If we fail and we keep going, it means we are going to improve. It means that we've put aside our fear in favor of something better. It means that we're so committed to hope that rather than hiding away and resigning ourselves to failure, instead we keep going, we keep learning, we keep moving forward. And I have to add this last note before I'm done, and that is that I'm not saying this merely to a room of individuals. I'm saying this to a family, to a body, to a group. Self-care, after all, is a must. If you feel like you can't do something any longer and you have to step away from something, that is not failure, that is balance. If we push ourselves too hard, if we convince ourselves that everyone relies on us, then eventually we will let ourselves down. We will burn out. It's only when we realize that this is a team game that we can truly succeed. Amen.